Well, have you ever thought about the effects that other people have on you? Some people bring out the best in you, others bring out the worst. So when I catch up with old school friends, the conversation tends to lead to an array of old shared jokes. There are those who bring out the laughter in me, and there are others who can, surprise, believe it or not, can put me into a shell. But there are some spiritually attractive people that have the ability to attract me to the person of Christ. They have this inner spiritual life that's deeply attractive. On the one hand, it encourages me and inspires me. And yet on the other, it makes me feel a bit exposed. It exposes me as I see my own weaknesses. And I don't know about you, but last week I was feeling a little bit like that. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And last Sunday, the Apostle Paul put his life on the table, and it was deeply attractive. It was warm. It was encouraging. And yet at the same time, it was deeply exposing. I look at Paul's life. I long to be there, and yet realize how far I am from it. Paul lived... Well, he was a man who lived for an audience of one. He wasn't in the ministry to please people, but to please God. And yet this posture didn't lock Paul away from people. It urged him to love others like God has loved him. Paul said, didn't he, that he'd opened up his heart to the Thessalonians. He shared not only the gospel, but his whole self with them. And last week we came to the conclusion that, well, we're called to the same thing, aren't we? Now, if you're a gospel worker, and every Christian is, then God calls you to that same kind of vulnerable, open-armed love. He calls us to share our hearts with one another. And so I found myself asking the question, well, how on earth can I do that? How can I go on like that? To love people properly, I need to come out of my comfort zone. I need to get to know people. How can I rejoice when others celebrate and weep when their world falls apart? How can I endure watching on as people make stupid decisions? How can I steer people away from the rocks when they end up taking it on me and making me feel bad? How can I get myself to the prayer meeting when I'm tired and want to stay home? How can I comfort those who doubt? How can I meaningfully invest in the lives of others? How can anyone do this? How can anyone live like the Apostle Paul? Well, if you want to endure the disappointments, the joys, the hardships, and the challenges of life, then you need to recognize that it's only going to come through one place, and that is God's words. I wonder if you saw what Paul said in verse 13. He said it's the word that's at work in us. See, God's word works. And it's the means through which we're shaped into the kind of Christians that God has called us to be. And that's why this morning all three points really hang together. The final two points are linked to the first. These are three marks of a healthy church. I'd like nine, but I've got three. Mark number one, welcoming God's words. The first mark of a healthy church, welcoming God's words. Mark two, suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. And then finally, Mark three, passion for God's people. Passion for God's people. So let's begin, first of all, with welcoming God's words. This is just as difficult today as it was in the days of the Thessalonians. You see, like our day, Thessalonica was awash in the sea of religious pluralism. It was a city of cultural and religious diversity. The believers in Thessalonica had seen and heard it all, just as we have. Which is why, notice, Paul sets his message apart, doesn't he, in verse 13. It's totally set apart. Look at what he says. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. The word of God. Paul's commending the Thessalonian believers. He gets excited every time he thinks about them. And do you see why? Because they were just obsessed with God's words. They welcomed it. They loved it. They obeyed it, sought to live in light of it. That word accepted is the same word for hospitality. It's to welcome something into your home. And Paul's saying when you received the word, you welcomed it into your home. It came close to you. It was everything to you. It wasn't this external word out there. No, it was a word that deeply impacted and affected your life. You welcomed it. Now, I wonder if Paul would say the same about us. Would he thank God for the ways in which we welcome the words? You know, sometimes we come to church, hear the word, and it just goes straight over our heads, doesn't it? Sometimes it's because we're not paying attention, we're thinking about the busy weeks to come. And one of the things that we can do is to take God's word and then apply it to other people. I wonder if you find yourself sometimes doing that. I know I do. You know, they really needed to hear that. I'm so glad they were in the pews this morning. Or, oh, I wish they were here. That's exactly what they needed to hear. As though God's word is just for other people. But notice that's not the posture of the Thessalonians, is it? The believers welcomed the word into their hearts. They're passionate for the Bible. And the question is, well, why did they welcome the words? Why are they so passionate and receptive to God's words? Well, because to receive the word is to receive Jesus. To receive the word is to receive Jesus. There's a beautiful connection, isn't there, between the Word of God, the Bible, and the Word of God. And that's because the Bible is not only a message from Christ, but a message about Christ. It's from Christ, about Christ. We encounter Jesus in the Bible. It's the place where we encounter who he is. You see, God has spoken in and through his Son, hasn't he? In and through his Son. And the declaration that God's spoken through his Son has serious implications, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis once said, if Christianity is false, it has no importance. If Christianity is true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. If Christianity is true, and God has spoken in his word, then that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes our posture. It changes the reason, the way we think about Sunday. You know, I'm not just here to do a religious duty. I'm not here to listen on behalf of other people. I'm here to listen to God speak to me. I've come to hear him speak his words of law and gospel. That's why the Thessalonians are so passionate about the gospel. They honor Paul's words because it's God's word. You know, sometimes I think we talk about the Bible being inspired, and we give people the wrong impression. You know, the Bible isn't inspired in the same way that Da Vinci was inspired in his art. The Bible's not inspired in the same way that Beethoven was inspired in his music. No, it's inspired in that every word comes from the God who cannot lie. Who cannot lie. See, no one sat down and invented the Bible. It originates with the God who spoke creation into existence with a mere breath. It comes with God's own authority. That's why we read the Bible at Stowmarket. That's why our services are Bible-centered from beginning to the end. We want to hear God speaking to us. The old man in us continually tempts us to build or center our churches on other things, things that we can see and measure. We want to rely on marketing research, personal charisma, good music or other natural devices. But God says in Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? See, it's God's word that we need, isn't it? It's God's word that we need. Now, if you already believe that the Bible is God's word, then can I ask you, do you rely on the Bible? Or do you consider it authoritative for your life? Do you believe that it's sufficient for you? When you think about living the Christian life, what place does the Bible have? We need to ask those questions from time to time, I think. Because the reason is the word is the only thing that will keep us going. You know, when you feel apathetic about the things of Christ, when you're tired of bearing with others, when you're daunted by the prospect of speaking the gospel, it's God's word alone that will strengthen you. Do you notice that at the end of verse 13? The word of God is at work in you believers. We continue to grow through the word. Strength doesn't come from inside of us, but from outside. God's the one who works. He's the one who changes us, and it happens by his life-giving words. He's the one who spoke creation by his word. I'm going to go through Genesis 1 tonight. God just spoke and all of the cosmos came into being. He's the one who formed the nation of Israel by just speaking a word of promise. And what does the New Testament say? God makes us born again. We're birthed by the words. If change is to occur in our lives, it needs to happen through the word. A Bible-centered change is the only change that will endure. It will help us as we seek to grow in love for one another. It will help us as we seek to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus. But also, it will help us in the darker days too. When persecution comes with a greater ferocity, it's God's word that will hold us together. It alone will keep us going. And that leads into our second point this morning. It's the second mark of a healthy church. Suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ. That only can only endure that by God's word. And I want to begin this point by asking a question. I wonder what you'd be willing to give up to have God's word. I'm a huge admirer of William Tyndale, a bit of a fanboy. He's probably one of my greatest heroes of the faith. He was living during the 16th century. He was an extraordinary linguist. He's considered the father of the English language. But he's also the father of the English Bible. That's why we have Bibles in our hands today. You see, in Tyndale's day, people didn't have Bibles in their own hands. Today, we've got Bibles gathering dust on every shelf. But that wasn't the case in Tyndale's day. Nobody had access to the scriptures in their own language, apart from a small little group called the Lollards. And even that was from Latin anyway, not from the Greek. And so Tyndale spent his entire life translating the Bible into English. He wanted just the everyday man to have a copy of God's word. And he famously said that his desire was for the ploughboy to know more of the Bible than the Pope. He succeeded in that. Tyndale was so desperate for the Bible to get into the hands of people like us that he laid down his life to do it. You see, it was an illegal project. And so he smuggled the Bible into England through bales of cotton. And he ended up paying for it with his life. That's how much he loved God's word. And I wonder, would we be willing to suffer because of God's words? Are we willing to be considered stupid and old-fashioned because we love the words? Are we willing to be the butt of the jokes, sometimes worse? Are we willing to endure sighs and eye rolls? Are we willing to face immense pressure? Look at the Thessalonians in verse 14. Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews." The Thessalonians welcomed the word into their hearts, which means they welcomed Jesus into their lives, and they suffered because of it. They were imitating, Paul says, the churches in Judea. Now, the believers in Judea were facing enormous strain. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. They were beaten and killed, locked in prison. There was an intense hatred for God's people. This was going on in the place where it all began, and now the Thessalonians are starting to face that same persecution. And now that the Thessalonians have declared their allegiance to Jesus, they too came into those crosshairs. Just as the Jews persecuted believers in Judea, so the pagans began persecuting believers in Thessalonica. See, to reject the gods was to reject the Thessalonian way of life. It was to turn your back on your people. And so they were persecuted for it. And notice we're told that the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches in Judea. Do you see that? This wasn't something that came naturally. They didn't begin this way. No, something just happened to them. When they followed Christ and welcomed the word, their lives were changed. The only possible explanation for such a turnaround was the work of God in their lives. God works through his words. But think about it. Why would Paul commend them for this? Why is Paul commending them for imitating suffering believers? Well, the answer is simple. They were willing to suffer for Jesus. Like Paul, they no longer counted their life to be of any value to themselves. They loved not their lives to death. It was a no-brainer for them. Jesus and the glory, or this fleeting life. There's only one winner. Why would any of us put all our hope in these 80 years and ignore eternity to come? That's madness, isn't it? Thessalonians were putting their hope in Christ, and they were under pressure because of it. And it's a good reminder to us, isn't it, that there are powers at work. We see it in verse 18. You'll see the name Satan. He is the great enemy of God's people. He's the one behind all the persecution that happens in our world. And there's a reason for that. He wants you to give up. He wants you to throw the towel in. To think that following Jesus is too hard and it's not worth it. That's why he sends persecution our way. If he can't stop us welcoming the word, then maybe he can make us give up when the pressure rises. That's his tactic. It's a relentless temptation. It's all-out war. Which, friends, is why we so desperately need to store away God's word in our hearts. Without the word, we just won't make it. The battle's too fierce, too bloody for us to make it on our own. Be nothing but God's powerful, life-changing word will do. The word will get us through the fiery trial. God's word works. Now I want us to move on to those two challenging verses. Verses 15 and 16. I wonder if you noticed them during the reading, and you might wonder, is this bigotry and anti-Semitism? Take a look. Verse 15. Paul says, "The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. For wrath has come upon them at last." Now, I don't know about you, but at best that seems vindictive, at worst anti-Semitic. It sounds racist, and of course we can't deny that throughout the history of the church, God's people have sometimes hurled racist abuse at the Jewish community. As Christians, we should actively fight against anti-Semitism. It's evil, it's despicable, it's demonic. There's nothing good about any form of racism, just full stop. We ought to be those who oppose it. We believe people are made in God's image, that's why we oppose it. And we just shouldn't put up with it. But that doesn't solve the problem here. What do we find here in Paul's letter? Do we have early signs of anti-Semitism? Well, the answer is just very obviously no. And it's obvious for one reason. Who's writing the letter? Paul, who's a Jew. Furthermore, who does Paul write about in his letters? Who's the shining glory of everything that he writes about? This guy called Jesus, who happens to be a Jew. Paul can't possibly be targeted with anti-Semitism. It's very hard to be anti-Semitic when you are Semitic. Christianity, as at its roots, is Jewish. See, Jesus was a Jew. He honored the Jewish law. He loved the Jewish people. He chose Jewish disciples. Until Acts 8, there's barely a non-Jewish Christian in sight. Christianity is the fulfillment of true biblical Judaism. Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. Paul's not being anti-Semitic. To get a sense of Paul's heart for the Jews, you only need to turn or glance at Romans 9. That passage is soaked in tears as Paul longs for the Jews to receive the Messiah. He's gut-wrenched that they've missed him. It breaks his heart. He says that they had all the privileges. They were the chosen people. They had the adoption. They saw the glory. They received the covenants. To them was given the law and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, and through their race came the Christ. No people group on earth were in a better position to receive Jesus. And yet, they missed the Messiah. And then they stopped others from hearing about him. The Jewish people, in effect, were stopping lost sinners from hearing the good news of how they can be made right with God. You can see why God's angry. They're stopping people hearing the word of life. In fact, it was that way when Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem, wasn't it? And he went into the temple, a place where hungry people came to feast on God's word. You'd find scribes in the temple who would teach the Bible. And so people from all over the world would come to hear God speak to them. And instead they were fleeced, stripped of their wealth, and sent on their way. And Jesus was just indignant, wasn't he? So he made a whip and he turned over the money tables. The place where people came to hear God speak had become a money-making business. People were cut off from hearing God speak to them. And then these Jewish leaders killed the Messiah himself. That's what Paul says in verse 15. They killed the prophets, they killed the Messiah. Now in one sense, everyone's responsible for the death of Jesus. Martin Luther said, it's one of my favorite quotes of his, he said, "We always carry about in our pockets his nails. Our sin put Jesus on the cross." And you can argue that the Romans put Jesus on the cross. You know, Pontius Pilate's to blame. But in a very serious way, Jesus is on the cross, was on the cross because the Jewish leaders rejected him. His own people, they killed their Messiah, their Savior. And then that hatred to Jesus spilled over into the hatred for his people. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders continued to persecute the church. When the church was starting to grow and the gospel was getting out, well, the Jews did everything in their power to stamp it out, snuff it out. That's why Paul says they hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's an awful thing, isn't it? Stopping sinners from being saved. And so God was angry. He was indignant. And so while his word's at work in believers, his judgment is coming upon those who hate him. Just as God's softening people to make them more like Jesus, so he's hardening others who oppose. We see that at the end of verse 16. Paul says, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." That's Old Testament language. All through the Old Testament, the Jewish people were taking God's patience for granted and piling up his wrath. But now God has said, enough is enough. James Denny puts it perfectly. He says, "The cup of their iniquity was filling all the time. Every generation did something to raise the level. The men who told Amos to go and eat his bread at home raised it a little. The men who sought Hosea's life in the sanctuary raised it further. So did those who put Jeremiah in the dungeon and those who murdered Zechariah between the temple and the altar. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the cup was full to the brim. When those whom he left behind to be his witnesses to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins were expelled and put to death, it ran over. God could bear it no more. Side by side with the cup of iniquity, the cup of judgment had been filling also, and they overflowed together." Even when Paul wrote, he could say, wrath has come upon them at last. You see, for Paul, this reality is never far away. You can't reject Jesus and be God's friend. It's not just the Jewish people who deserve judgment. Remember, it was Gentiles in verse 14. Did you see that? Both Jew and Gentile oppose Jesus. As a race, as a people, we deserve the wrath of God unless someone intervenes. Which is why Paul is so desperate to get the gospel out. Wrath is coming upon us, but Jesus intervened. That's why he died. In one sense, we can say the Jewish people killed Jesus, and yet at the same time, we can say that God the Father sent his Son for this very purpose. The cross wasn't an accident. It was the means through which guilty sinners like us can find forgiveness with God. The Word of God took on flesh in order to die the most dreadful death. And through this death, he saves us from the wrath of God. See, you're safe this morning if you're trusting in Jesus. You're safe this morning. I wonder if you do belong to him. Paul sees that Jesus is the blazing center and the focus of the scriptures and the cosmos. That's why receiving Jesus is the only sensible thing to do. That's why persevering through suffering is not only sensible but necessary. Jesus is the blazing center of everything. To give up on Jesus to avoid persecution, that's spiritual suicide. Doesn't make sense. Don't give up the next life for this one. This life is fleeting and can be over at any moment. So throw yourself on Jesus as the beginning and the end of life. The Jewish people killed Jesus, and yet through his death, salvation has just flowed out to the world. We don't need to be consumed by wrath, do we? We can be saved by the cross of Christ. That's why Paul's so just desperate to get this gospel out, and why he's so heartbroken that the Jews haven't received it, and even more so that they're stopping others from hearing. We don't need to be engulfed in wrath. Jesus took it on our behalf if we trust in him. So trusting God's word makes a lasting difference, doesn't it? At verse 13, it's the word which is at work within us, and it causes us to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus. And then finally, it enables us to have a passion for God's people. That's the third mark of a healthy church, passion for God's people. As we move into verses 17 to 20, we come face to face with Paul's tender heart again. We got a whole load of it last week from verse 7, and now he just unchains his heart again. He goes all out, and we see the kind of passion he had for the believers. Take a look at verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." See, the context is people are criticizing Paul. People were saying, he's not the real deal. He came for 3 weeks, took off and left. He doesn't care about you, or else he'd remain. And so Paul defends himself. He says, "I've never stopped thinking about you. You've been on my mind constantly. I've wanted to come to you. I've wanted to be with you. And I tried, but verse 18, Satan hindered us, or more literally, he blocked off the road. He made it impossible for us to come." Paul's using real passionate language. There's a phrase here that's the same word for a child being forced into adoption. And it can refer either to a child losing a parent or a parent losing a child. Don't believe anything more excruciating than that, is there? Something worse than losing a child. And Paul says, I feel like that. I feel as if you've been taken from me. I just can't get you out of my heart. there's a passion and a deep desire for God's people. Paul's life is bound up with the Thessalonian believers. Brooke and I have been speaking about the birth, obviously, of our new child. We're expecting the baby, God willing, this week, coming. And because of the cases in the UK, Rosie won't be allowed into the hospital, which is, just, I think, a little bit madness. And so it'll be the first time that Brooke will have been away from Rosie at all. That could be anything up till about a week. And that's really hard, isn't it? When you love someone with a deep affection, you don't want to be apart from them. That's the phrase in verse 17. Paul says, I desire, I desperately long, I desire, I eagerly want to see you face to face. Paul's passionate for God's people. So let me ask you the question, how are you going with that? How am I going with that? I think one of the ways we can answer that is just by asking the question, well, how does it feel when I can't be with the people I've covenanted with? The last 2 years have troubled me. I've seen many people just satisfied about staying home and watching online services. Now, that's great when you're sick and have no choice. Praise God for that. It's a really good thing. But that's not what we're ultimately about. A church online is an oxymoron. Church, by definition, is when we meet to hear God's word together. The gospel can be proclaimed online, but it can't be displayed online. It's easy, I think, in those moments to forget about one another. And we forget those young believers who are starting out on their journey of just following Jesus. And we forget about those who are grieving. And we forget about those who are in a season of doubt and just desperately need encouragement. If he was Paul, he'd be up at 3 a.m, wouldn't he, worried sick. He can't get the believers out of his mind. And this isn't something we can just come up with ourselves, is it? This is a supernatural, honestly, it really is. It's a supernatural work of grace. It's the work of the Word, verse 13. Because some of us will be thinking, but I'm just not a passionate person. I'm much more reserved. And in fact, I look at those passionate types with a bit of suspicion. They're too enthusiastic. But we're not talking about what we are naturally, are we? God calls us to be passionate for his people, whether that comes naturally to us or not. And you might think that because you're not like that, you'll never change. And that's true. In ourselves, we can't. And so why don't you ask God? Ask God to help you. Heavenly Father, change me. Give me more grace and passion. Surprise me by enlarging my heart for others. That's a great prayer to pray. Surprise me by enlarging my heart for others. God loves to answer that prayer. This kind of work comes from the Spirit, through the Word and by the Spirit. He's the one who will enlarge our hearts. And isn't this the kind of Christianity we want others to encounter? And not a dry dutifulness, but a place of passionate love for Christ and his people. That's the kind of church that will make a difference in Stowmarket. People are used to loveless, heartless, church-hopping religion. They're used to that. They're used to people tapping out when things get hard. What they need is a place where God's love is displayed for sinners. And then where that love empowers believers to then love each other. That's what this town needs. The word of the gospel, and then the word of the gospel at work in our lives. It's a hard prospect, but it's an exciting one. You know, just think about what God might do if churches started living like this. What might God do? Well, as the chapter closes, I'm always struck by Paul's words. I almost can't even believe they came out of his mouth. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown?" And you think you say Jesus. But what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You're the ones that give me a crown to look forward to. The greatest joy for Paul is these Christians. They're so precious to him. His deepest desire and longing is to see them there standing in glory. All the toil and the work will have been worth it. One convert in heaven will be two heavens for Paul. Paul's looking forward to that final day. He's imagining the day when God's people are standing in glory, having endured to the end. What a day that will be. That day will come when Jesus returns to make all things new. That day will come. So in closing, we've come face to face with the living Word of God. We've seen that it's His Word alone that will keep us going strong to the end. It's the powerful, dynamic Word that can get inside of us and change us. The Word of God makes its impact when we surrender to it. Not when we judge it, but when it judges us. And so may it be said of you, and may it be said of me, that when we receive the Word of God, we received it and accept it now, not as the Word of men, but as what it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in us who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so graciously, so tenderly giving us your very words. We thank you that in this word we have all that we need. As the Apostle Paul says, it's able to equip us for every good work. All that we do, whether that's enduring through really hard times, whether that's by being enabled and changed to, and our hearts enlarged to love your people better, to love your people as Christ has loved us. Your word is able to do all of these things. And so this week, would you surprise us? Would you open up our hearts? Help us to be willing to be vulnerable, even to be hurt, if it means that we might grow in love for one another. We thank you that you are the God who binds up all of those hurts and wounds. We don't need to fear. We thank you that you've given us your Son that has taken away that wrath that we read about. We are those who don't need to fear the judgment day. We don't need to fear the wrath of God. For we know that Jesus took it on our behalf. And we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.